Well, good morning. Glad to be with you all this morning. And those of you who are worshiping with us at Lyndale on University Boulevard this morning, we're really glad you're here with us too. So we're going to dive into the mission that God has put the church on. I don't know about you, but December, which now seems like 10 years ago, but it's only been a few weeks ago. December was like a whirlwind. You know, there were so many things happening around here. We were trying to provide food for food pantries in our communities. We were trying to help people get connected. We were supporting the Mentoring Alliance and some of the things that they were doing over Christmas. And of course, we were doing Christmas Eve services that were really awesome. And God really used them to reach a ton of people, which was really cool. And God was using it. But in the midst of it, you know, you also got your own personal stuff, right, that you're trying to accomplish, trying to get ready for Christmas. Vicki and I were doing that. And by the end of Christmas Eve, we finally got a chance to kind of slow down and enjoy some of Christmas, which meant that we got to spend 4 days with these two. Katie's the little one, and Ella's the older one, 3.5 and 7 months old. And man, if somebody asked me the question, what would you like to be for your grandkids? You know what I'd say? The greatest papa ever. Now, I got some competition because my dad was pretty good, but I think I'm doing better than most of you. I mean, let's just say, and I'm the only one who can stand up here and say, you know, say that at this point. But if, now, here's the thing. If somebody asked me, what do I think and hope that the church, Grace Community Church, would be for the world? Here's what I'd say. Not the best papa in the world. We already have that in God. But I would say that we would be this eclectic, misfit, gathered group of saved sinners by His grace that takes this message of redemption and restoration and transformation to the world. That's what I'd say. Starting with where we live and where we work and where we play, but also all around the world, because that's who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be disciples who make disciples. And so we've been talking about that for the last few weeks. What does it mean to be a disciple? A disciple is somebody who follows Jesus. But a disciple is more than just somebody who follows Jesus. A disciple is somebody who also has a passion to help other people follow Jesus. And when we break this thing down called discipleship, one of the things that we've been saying throughout this month is that it kind of shows up in three different ways. You can summarize it from Scripture that a disciple is engaged in kind of three activities in general: the worship of God, the community of the believers, and the mission of God. And so John last week was talking about the worship, the fact that we are to be engaged as a church in worship. And he made it really clear that while this is part of that, worship needs to really be described as the fact that we live and proclaim that God is of ultimate worth. In other words, that God is the king of our life. And everything we offer to Him in terms of a song or an obedience or love or being subject to His will, it's all an act of worship. And so as we do that, we love God more. That's what it looks like. And then we're engaged, and we'll talk about this next week. Brandon will be talking about the community of the believers. This idea that that we are engaged with each other and that we're loving each other. We're loving people more. And now today, we get a chance to think about the mission that God has put us on as a church. And this mission is pretty simple in some senses. It's if worship is to love God more, and community is to love more people, or to love people more, then mission is to love more people, to invite people into this thing called the gospel and what God does. And that's what we're about as the mission. Now, there are a lot of missions that we can involve ourselves in, right? I mean, every world-class skier, skater, hockey player, and curler is ready for the Olympics at the end of in February in Italy. And they all have a mission to win a gold. That's an admirable and worthy mission. Some of you have a mission to have a healthy and vibrant family. Some of you are on the mission to provide a business that meets the needs of people in a really good way. Some of you are on the mission to graduate or to finish a race, and all those missions are, you know, admirable and good. But let's remember something. They're not the main mission. No matter what mission that I'm on in terms of my life and what I hope for my life to be, that is a secondary mission, because the first mission is to be engaged in the mission of the gospel, the mission that God calls his people to. First, in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, where he says to the disciples just before he ascends into heaven, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then again, as he speaks to the disciples before he goes to heaven, he says in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So the mission of the gospel is one of the things that a disciple is deeply engaged in. And what we say about that is that the mission is to demonstrate and declare, to demonstrate and declare the love of God through Jesus' death and resurrection. And what that does for us is provide us redemption, restoration, transformation, and an eternal kingdom to live in. That's the mission that God has put us on, to help be people who declare just that. So that means, as the church, one of our responsibilities is to equip the church to be those kinds of people, to equip the church to help believers live out and speak out the gospel where we are, where we live, where we work, where we play, and to pray and support where we aren't, like around the world. We're on this mission of the gospel together. And our hope for today is that all of us, by seeing God's heart for this mission, would be inspired to engage in the mission. Maybe inspired to receive the gospel for the first time. But hopefully for all of us who have received the gospel, that it will become this passion to help us reach people with this message of the gospel. You know, I'm reading through the Bible this year with the Bible Recap, and we just finished the book of Job. You ever read the book of Job? You think to yourself, when I read books like that, I think, what were you trying to say here, God? Come on. Can you make it a little more clear, please? I've said this before, but the Bible is a pretty simple book, really, when you break it down. As long as you don't get too deeply into the Jobs, which really is a great book, but it's hard. But when you think about the Bible is just simply this. It's the story of God's love for his people, the redemption that he wants to offer. That's really what this Bible is. That's what the book's all about. And as we've talked about this in the past, it's a book that explains itself really well. Did you ever see the movie Star Wars? Star Wars at the beginning starts with this long wording that is like a scroll that's running down through space, and it's telling people in a galaxy far, far away. What's it trying to say? What it's trying to say is, when the story of Star Wars starts, you need to know how we got here. So in a galaxy far, far away, and all the things that took place, that's how the context of the story is. And we need a context for the story, because really, the Bible starts in Genesis chapter 12. But there has to be a context for why we need God to intervene with Abraham and Sarah, these two people we meet in Genesis. And I want to tell you about that. See, in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, you get the creation, you get the messing up of creation, and you get the extent to which creation has been messed up by sin. So God creates the world, Genesis 1. And as he creates the world, he creates this awesome, beautiful, incredible place. And then he creates the crowning achievement of his creation is people, humanity, men and women. And then he brings this man and this woman into this garden where he enjoys fellowship with that in the garden. But man, that doesn't last very long, because soon Satan shows up. And in Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes into the picture and he says to the woman, Eve, he says, "How's it going? That's not really what he said. I'm just paraphrasing. How's it going? You liking it here? You know, I this is an awesome place. I love it, you know. I said, hey, is anybody, there's this tree over here that nobody seems to go near. And man, it looks really good. It's like going to Dairy Queen and getting a blizzard or something, you know. It looks so good. Why is nobody eating from that? And, well, we're not allowed to. God said that you're not allowed to eat from that. And you ever been in a situation where you're kind of feeling like, you know, God said something and you really are trying to question whether or not it's good? And anyway, Satan starts to deceive them. And he starts to tell them that, you know what, you know, God's really not got your best interest in mind. Because see, if you eat from that tree, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be like God. Hey, that ain't bad, right? I mean, I like to do whatever I want, right? I like to fulfill every desire that I have. It's like, am I the only one? Right? Yeah, right? We love that. And Adam and Eve, they were in that situation. Are you saying that if we eat from that tree, we can be like God? Well, yes, but kind of, but no, right? They eat, and many of you know what happened. The whole world broke, right? The whole thing fell apart. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. Adam and Eve end up in a place where they're east of, they call it, there's a phrase for it, it's called east of Eden. That means living outside of where God intended us to live. And in the midst of that, the sin just begins to take root. Sin infiltrates everyone and everything, and the reality of it becomes not only oppressive but depressive, awful and horrible. In verses 4:8 all the way to the end of chapter 11, we see sin begin to unfold. We see at the start of the birth of Adam and Eve's kids, Cain, jealous of his brother. Ever been jealous? Somebody got a part you didn't get, or a job you wanted you didn't get, or a girl you wanted you didn't get, or you can fill in the blank. Does somebody have something that you wish you had? This is where Cain found himself. And so jealous and so angry at his brother that he kills him. Man, right out of the gate, jealousy and murder. And then just a few verses later, Lamech in chapter 4, the end, he marries two women, becomes the first polygamist. And then he, out of revenge, he gets hurt by a young man. I don't know what happened, whether he was just... some accident took place, or whether it was something that the guy did on purpose, but because of revenge, he killed him. Somebody ever done something to you and you feel like you want to hurt him back? Revenge. That wasn't originally part of the game. That wasn't originally part of the design, but it started to stretch to that. And as that begins to grow and grow and grow, we get to Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis through Genesis chapter 8, and we see where every single person is evil. All the time. That's the way it says. Everybody does evil all the time. Man, I feel that. I mean, I'm a follower of Christ for the last nearly 50 years, and I'm still struggling with the flesh every day, right? Everybody understands that there's this evil thing that's lurking underneath the surface and sometimes explodes up and eats you, kind of like those pictures on Instagram where the fish come out, right? That's where we are. That's the kind of world that we're living in. That's this whole place that we are in. And this separation, this condemnation, this death that has been brought to us, this corruption that's taken place. And in the midst of being, well, the worst evil of all time in Genesis 6 through 8, God picks out a family, a father and three sons, and saves them through an ark as he destroys the world. And you know what they do as soon as it's over? The dad gets drunk, and the son does some illicit sexual behavior that is like awful, and that's the ones who are supposed to repopulate everything. God, what were you doing? But it just shows once and once again that sin and evil just infiltrates everyone and everything. And finally, in Genesis chapter 11, everyone who came from Noah and his sons, all the population of the world that God had said, I want you to multiply and fill the earth, they decided that they would stop on this beautiful looking open space called the Plain of Shinar, where they built a city in a tower. And it wasn't just so that they had a beautiful city or a beautiful tower. Genesis goes on to tell us it's because they wanted to make a name for themselves, which comes full circle back to what Satan had promised Adam and Eve, that they could become their own God. And that's what these guys were trying to do. Now, as I read that story, as I read and listen and hear about all the things that took place, here's what I realize. That's us. Every aspect of it, every broken part of it, and all of that stuff, the jealousy, the revenge, the murder, the disobeying God, what's it done? It's brought us to a terrible place of pain and struggle and hardship, brokenness. Now, here's the thing. As humanity unravels, here's what's taking place. Redemption begins to take root. Because, see, as God, the triune Godhead, watches this moment, the gospel gets laid out. Because, see, in Genesis chapter 3, even in the midst of the curse, where God is saying how all these bad things are going to happen, here's what God says to Eve and to the serpent: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here's what he's saying. Satan, this woman is going to have a baby. And that baby is going to crush you. You're gonna wound him, but he's going to destroy everything about you, the evil. And this is like moments after sin has taken place. What is the picture of that? It's that Eve would be the mother of a nation. Eve would be the mother of a people. And one of those people that she was ultimately the matriarch of would be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who would come on this mission to bring forth salvation to all of us. And the whole thing starts in Genesis chapter 12, where God instructs Abraham and Sarah and tells them, listen, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and this great nation is going to be a blessing to the world because I'm going to bring forth a Savior, the one I promised to Adam and Eve. Now, here's the crazy thing about that. This was no knee-jerk reaction to what the triune Godhead had seen transpire in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. This was something that was slowly and quietly being revealed the entire time of Genesis. Started with that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, I'm going to send a son who's going to crush evil, destroy it. But then, when they're getting cast out of the garden, you know what God says? I'm kicking you out of this garden because, you know, I don't want you to be in this place where the tree of life exists, and that you would eat from the tree of life in this evil state and have to experience this evil for eternity. So I'm going to have to remove you from that. So while it was a punishment to be away from the garden, it was also a protection. God slowly and quietly revealing who he is and what he desires. Does that inspire you? God loves you that much. God loves the world that much that he's beginning to show these little pieces, these little pictures of what he hoped for the world to be. In chapter 1 of verse 4, when Eve has her first son, many translators say that what Eve was saying when she got that son was that God has given me a son, the Lord himself. She was saying from the start, when she had her first baby, who was Cain, that this must be the one who's going to crush evil. How cool that is. And then you got Adam and Eve. You got Noah and his sons throughout the flood, that God rescues the world instead of completely wiping it out. All these things taking place, all these beautiful pictures of what God does and how he loves and how much he wants to restore and redeem and rescue us. I mean, it's this picture of God's grace. It's this picture of God's love. It's this picture of God's idea that wasn't just a knee-jerk reaction. I mean, he knew this was going to take place. This was his eternal plan to restore creation through his Son, to redeem us, to transform us, to provide a kingdom that we'd live in with him forever. It's powerful. It's beautiful. And in the midst of sin, the murder and the polygamy and more murder and the entire world being evil and us trying to be our own gods, God just starts unveiling it. He starts unwrapping what it means that salvation comes from his Son. What it looks like. And these little glimpses that we've seen are powerful. But to me, one of the most powerful ones is found in Genesis chapter 5. See, let me just give you a little precursor here. In our culture today, sometimes we name a child because of the meaning of the name, right? My name, Douglas, means dark waters. Man, when my parents, you know, they were thinking about their son and they wanted somebody who, like, you know, had this depth of darkness in them, right? That's what they were hoping for, right? And so Doug, you know, dark waters. Actually, I would almost guarantee you 100% that my parents had no idea that Douglas meant dark waters, but they liked the name Douglas Eugene Clark, how it all fit together. I'm gathering that they thought it was rather regal. I'm not really, never been super sold on my middle name, so I, you know, feeling a little insecure right now, even that many of you know it. My parents named me because they liked the way it sounded. Maybe your parents named you because of some biblical name, but most of us are named by just, we like the way it kind of rang with our last names. That never happened in the Old Testament days. There was never a name given just because it sounded good. Every name had a meaning. In Genesis chapter 5, it's one of the most powerful examples of God working behind the scenes. Now, let me just say as a precursor to what we're going to get into here for the next 2 or 3 minutes, you don't have to know special things to understand the Word of God. You don't have to figure out all the formulas that are there. There are just some really cool things that God does that are intentional and shouldn't be ignored. Let me give you these names. In Genesis chapter 5, here are the descendants from Adam to Noah. Now, let me just say this too. This is not all the descendants. These are just the ones who God picked out. But we got Adam and Seth and Enosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and then Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And remember what I said, that every name in the Old Testament had a meaning. Now, here's what's really cool. When you look at Adam, what his name means is man. Now, if we keep going down, Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means blessed of God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. Noah means comfort, or maybe more primarily, peace. Now, here's what's cool. Let's just add a few words of connection between those names. And here's the sentence that you get. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed of God, who's Jesus, shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing peace. Does that sound familiar? That Jesus Christ would bring those who've been appointed to mortal sorrow. Why appointed to mortal sorrow? Because of sin, right? That the blessed of God, the one that God promised, the Savior, would do what? Come down teaching or providing that death, his death, should bring the despairing. Who's that? That's us. That's everybody who's in this state that Genesis 1 through 11 talks about. What? Peace. Here's this
beautiful thing that you have to realize that God was doing. God was taking these men and naming them as a promise that he would deliver you. And when he was making these names of these men and putting them in this order, you know what he was thinking about? Your name. And the names that are around you. And now, as the church, on this side of the cross, we take up the mantle of those 10 names. And we become the names that declare and demonstrate the gospel, the love of Christ, the forgiveness of our sin to the people that God's put us around, literally around and around the world. That's what the mission of the gospel is. That's what God has done. God has taken our names and put us into that passage and saved us through it, but also made us be the ones who now declare by who we are in Jesus the love of God for the world. That is powerful to me. And my hope today is that it would inspire all of us to be on the mission of the gospel. As I said, Christmas at our house was really fun and cool with our granddaughters. But it wasn't just our granddaughters. I mean, our daughter was there, and our son and his daughter, or his wife were there. And so we had Chelsea and Micah and Mary. And while most of our attention was given to our granddaughters, we did have some good conversations. Like Mike and I had a great conversation about Indiana football tomorrow night. You know, one of the things we were talking about is that this, if they win tomorrow night, this could literally be the greatest football story of all time. Maybe even the greatest college football team ever. And I'm not just saying that hyperbolistically. I mean, this could be one of the most amazing things. 2 years ago, when Kurt Cignetti took over Indiana, they were the second to worst team in college football. And since that moment, they've gone 26-2 and are on the cusp of winning it all and being the most inspirational story of all time, so to speak. Well, kind of. I mean, it's a great story, and I really hope they win. I do. For all you Miami fans, sorry. I know there's not any. That's the way it goes in East Texas. No one. I know one person who, you know, I'm just joking, but David Ramos, our Grace Espanol campus pastor, he's totally into Miami, but we're good. Anyway, best story ever, right? The most amazing things have happened through all that stuff. I mean, it's a great story, but it's far from the greatest story ever. It's far from the most inspiring story ever. It's far from being able to change anybody's life, really. There's only one story that can do that, and that's the gospel story. I don't know if you got a chance to see the end of the year video that we showed the last Sunday in December, but that is a powerful story of four people from our church being changed by God through our church. And it's just one church of the thousands of churches that have changed millions of lives this year. Talk about the gospel. Talk about a mission. Talk about a story. Talk about relevance. Talk about power. It's the gospel. It's the message that Jesus Christ comes to save us from our sins and transform us into the image of Christ and provide for us an eternal kingdom where we live with him forever. And he is asking us to be on this mission with him, to engage with people who don't yet know who Jesus is, to express the love of God to them, those who have never had God's love expressed to them in an appropriate way. I pray this year that we would be involved in more and more and more of the stories that happened in our church and churches around the world in 2026. And it starts with us embracing and being inspired and empowered by the love of God for us and asking God to help us on this mission to love more people. Literally, to ask God to help you love more people. Let's pray. God, today we come before you and are reminded of the state that our lives are in without you, broken, separated, condemned. And God, you're the only one who brings healing. And you healed my life. You've healed friends of mine's lives. And I know, God, you can heal any life that's in here that needs it. And so, God, would you help us engage with those who need to know your forgiveness, your redemption, your restoration, and your transformation. Thank you, God, that we get to be a part of this beautiful mission together. We love you and we praise you. In your name, amen.